child has escaped. Let me pray and commit this time to God. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask as always that your spirit would be present with us, that your spirit would be with me as I speak, and that your spirit would be with us as we listen to this particular story today. May your spirit be encouraging and convicting and transforming us. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So some think if God exists, God is a monster, like cruel and fierce. And some think that because they look at the church, a group of people who say they believe in God, and they see how the church acts, and it feels like the church can be very judgmental, policing people's behavior, telling people how to live. The church kind of looks maybe sometimes like black-toothed and like deprived of light, like not wanting to partake in any joy, kind of keeping their distance back from everybody else. The church just wants to tell everyone how to live, and if you don't do that, you're kind of cast out and you're not going in a good place. Now, that's probably not a totally accurate picture of the church. Maybe it's a partial picture of the church, but that sometimes is people's impression of Christians. Like one of the first words that often comes to people's minds, especially if they might not know too many Christians, is that Christians are judgmental. And sometimes it's true, isn't it? Sometimes Christians are judgmental. And there's also this impression, I guess, that Christians, you know, who say we believe in what is good and right, sometimes don't actually stand up for what is good and right. And maybe that impression is accurate. Maybe it's partially accurate. Maybe sometimes we get it right, but maybe sometimes we don't. And you can flip this around. And so you probably haven't been on Facebook scrolling through different Christian debates this week, but I happen to be. And there's a lot of blogs being written amongst some Christians. And they say that society is becoming almost more monstrous. Society is becoming more hostile to Christians. It's almost like the people out there are black-toothed and squinty, deprived of light. And we as Christians are going to bring the light of God no matter what. And in particular, a lot of the blogs were talking about Tim Keller. Now, I'm not sure how familiar you are with Tim Keller. He's like a hero for many evangelical Christians. He was a pastor in New York City. He wrote a lot of books speaking about the Christian faith. And his approach has been described as being really winsome. And so people said he was very winsome, very gentle, polite, gracious, but also like really clear and firm about what is true and trying to show that Christianity is reasonable and right. And lots of people, lots of Christians especially, really love him. But now some Christians are saying, well, that winsome approach, it's no longer the right approach in our society. When society is getting hostile, we need to like be prepared to be more offensive and be prepared to be... Now, as I said, I'm sure most of you aren't like scrolling through Christian debates on the internet, and I think that's a really good and healthy place to be in. I don't recommend you go down these rabbit holes. But as I was like reading all these different blogs and counter blogs, it kind of got me thinking that as human beings, it's really easy to see other people who are different to us as monsters. And I think it comes from the heart. Like, you know, the capacity that we have to love is the same capacity that we have to hate. And sometimes it's like the more we love something, the more we will hate. So, you know, when you really, really love your country, it makes it easier to hate like other nations and to see other nations as enemies, like people that need to be destroyed or conquered. Or, I don't know, if you really love like a sports team, like really, I don't know this, but if you really love a sports team, like it can cause riots and fights can break out when you're like, there's like rival sports teams. They're like so different to like your sports team, which is the glorious one. Like whatever tribe it is, even if it's just, I think for most of us, our families, right? Our families are normally the people we love the most in this world. And it's like the more we love our families, our group, the more fiercely we can either hate or at the very least fear those who don't sit outside that group. And it seems like something very human in us. So I want these words from Luke's gospel to kind of really sit with us today. Luke 7:13 says, "When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her." Jesus sees this woman dressed in black. Obviously, she is in mourning. Her heart has kind of been ripped out of her. She has lost everything that is precious to her. And she's grieving, and it's this really raw grief. So if you didn't know her, if you weren't part of her family or her community, if she's just a stranger to you, like, why would you get involved? You just want to, like, kind of avoid her and kind of maybe think, oh, poor, unfortunate soul. Glad that's not me, but, like, just keep moving on. And yet Jesus' response is to see this stranger, and his heart moves out to her. He has this compassion for her. I think these words need to sit with us because I don't think that's our default. I think all of us are capable of going the opposite way, of just looking particularly at strangers, people who are different to us, and seeing them as monsters or even witches. I want to take you back to a story that happened quite a long time ago, but sometimes when you sit in a different culture or time, it helps you maybe to see parallels in your own culture. So I want to take you back all the way to the 17th century, so 1640 in particular, to a couple named Mary and Hugh Parsons, just an ordinary couple who lived in this frontier town called Springfield in the new Massachusetts Bay Colony. So they wanted to start a new life. They wanted to build a new home in this town. And they settled there and quickly realized, like, it was going to be a challenge. The winters were really brutal. They were aware that there had been other people who had lived on this land, but who'd kind of been pushed aside, but they were still there and kind of hostile towards them, so they were afraid of, like, attacks happening on the town. And they're, like, in the middle of this wilderness, and there's this sense that the wilderness is almost hostile and encroaching on them. So it's a bit hostile, but they're there to build a new life. And they, along with all these other people settling in this town, want to have a life that's centered on God. A lot of them have come from places like England, Wales, Scotland, and they're kind of disillusioned by what they see there. They say the church is corrupt, government is corrupt, everyone has lost their way, and we're going to do something different. We're going to do something that's never been done before. We're going to build a society that will be centered around God. And so they call themselves the Puritans. And in a lot of ways, this is a really noble goal, isn't it? Like, their mission is to center their lives around God. But it's challenging. And they keep facing some pretty significant setbacks, like the crops keep failing. There's, like, not only terrible winters, but also really hot summers. And so it wipes out all their crops. Or, as I said, there's these hostiles kind of out there, and sometimes they will raid the town. And so that will be really devastating for the town. And I guess most devastating of all is that young children and babies regularly die. And so there's all this grief about losing their children. So Mary and Hugh, an ordinary couple, they get married, they have their first child, Hannah, and Hannah is born safely and she's growing up healthy. But Mary, she just loses all her energy. She's really lifeless after the birth. She struggles to perform, like, basic domestic tasks. People start to describe her as melancholic. We might diagnose her today with postnatal depression, but, like, that language is not even there for them. And so her husband doesn't understand why she's so listless. And so it starts to cause some tension in the family. He's like, why are you not doing your household work? Like, we need to work together to make a living. And you're just, like, not being able to do any of this. And so this causes a lot of tension and fights between them as a couple. And in the middle of that, she falls pregnant with her second child, gives birth to a son named Samuel. And he's really sick, like, kind of from the beginning. He's very sick and he ends up dying as quite a young child. And she is devastated and trying to process why this has happened. And somewhere in all of that, I think these words of Jesus has been forgotten. The Lord looked at her and his heart was moved. I think this story, I keep coming back to it because this is a couple who grow up in the church. They're committed to the church. I mean, in this time, they spend a lot of time in the church, like not just one service for maybe an hour. They're there for hours and hours. They have a lunch break. They come back. They have more teaching. So they are hearing a lot about the Bible. And yet, the main thing that they learn from church, from their preacher, is that God is kind of scary. God is kind of threatening. Last week I said, you know, there's a lot of people who feel the absence of God now. And that's, you've got to wrestle with that. But I think something worse than the absence of God is this twisted sense of fear. It's almost like God has become this monster. And so the preacher will say, you just need to be pure. You need to get rid of all heresy. You need to get rid of all sin. Just do good, good, good. And obviously you're not doing that because look around. There's all these terrible things happening. And that's because God is angry with you. Or if not God, it's the devil. The devil is lurking. There's evil spirits kind of everywhere. And there's also people who are agents for the wicked one, who align themselves with the wicked one. And they could look like any of you out there. Who knows? Like in ordinary homes, witchcraft was rife in this time. And it kind of started like in England and Europe, and then, you know, it's like gossip and news travels. People will hear about all these witches being found, people being accused, going to trial, some being executed. And so this kind of fuels this sense of suspicion and fear. Mary has this great capacity to love. Like, she loves her children. But after the loss of her son, it's like her heart shrinks and she just sits in this place of fear and suspicion and bitterness and resentment. And she looks at her husband and she's like, my husband, he seems so cold and detached. Like, he didn't seem that distressed when he saw our son. And my husband, he seems so obsessed with work. Like, he just wants to get ahead. He's always talking about wanting to get ahead, making more money. Like, that feels more important to him than our family. And as she sits with that and thinks about it, she begins to suspect that her husband is a witch. Now, again, the reason why I think this story is worth sitting with is these are people who are Christian, who live in a very Christian culture, and yet their main response is one of fear, of seeing monsters everywhere. The words that Jesus, that we read in Luke's gospel, when it says, the Lord looked at her and his heart went out to her, are completely forgotten. And when you live with fear, when you fear strangers, when you fear neighbors, when you fear your partner, when you fear even your own thoughts, when you fear God, when you fear the devil, that affects the way you live. And so nobody in this community is very good at caring for Mary and Hugh. Like, they're carrying a lot of weight. They're going through some hard stuff. But the neighbors aren't really good at coming alongside and helping. And to be honest, Mary and Hugh are not very good neighbours as well. Mary starts accusing other women of being witches, which is like a terrible thing to do because, like, you know, you can be executed for this accusation. And so all the women, like, want to avoid her in case they be called witches as well. And Hugh, I think he thinks he's like a good business negotiator, but he can come across quite aggressive sometimes. And so he starts like making hard deals with his neighbors or like getting angry and starts cursing the neighbors. And so Mary and Hugh become like this family that you want to avoid. Malcolm Gaskill, who has written a lot about witchcraft in the 17th century, says that one of the things that drove witchcraft at this time was envy. And here's a quote from him. Envy was the emotion of the witch, personified as a cave-dwelling hag, pale and thin, squinting and black-toothed, never rejoicing but in others' harms. So not only are the Puritans trying to, you know, create a life centered around God, I guess the other big motivation for leaving, like, your country is that you want a better life. So you're trying to get better land. There's often a lot of competition between neighbours over land and water and property and and these things are not always clear, so that can cause a lot of conflict between people. So that builds up a lot of envy and jealousy between different people. And also, like, you know, when you see something bad happen to someone, sometimes that can make you fearful. So these women see Mary, who's lost her child, and they think, Mary must be really resentful. She must be jealous of us because we might still have our children and maybe we might lose our children too. Maybe Mary wishes the worst on us. Maybe Mary wishes that we didn't have our children. And so again, this idea of Mary being a witch grows until every accident that happens in the town, every grievance against the neighbour, every bad dream that someone has, it's like confirmation that Mary and Hugh are witches. And so they go to trial, they have to go to Boston, they have to try and collect evidence. And Mary confesses by this stage, like, she's in such a dark place, like, she thinks she is a witch. Hugh maintains his innocence. they go to a prison, which is a pretty, like, you know, terrible place, and there Mary ends up dying in prison. Hugh endures a very long, drawn-out trial, but finally he's found not guilty and kind of, you know, he's lost his wife, he's lost his community at this stage. He has his daughter Hannah. They go and try and rebuild life somewhere else. And as I hear this story, again, I just think, Luke's gospel, these words, the Lord's heart went out to her, has been lost. Now, what does this have to do with our time? We don't tend to see the devil lurking everywhere. And we don't accuse people of being witches, or if we did, it doesn't carry the same weight as it did then. But I think we can have the same hearts. Like, we can still have hearts that are full of envy. We can still have hearts that are full of fear. And in fact, I think a lot of times that fear is kind of fostered. You know, media likes to foster fear. It's what sells. Government loves to foster fear because it might help you vote for them. But the church also likes to foster fear because we understand fear is like this powerful emotion. And sometimes we can be overwhelmed with fear. Like, fear can just tear through us individually, in a couple, in families, in friends, in communities. Like, fear left unchecked can make us see monsters when there are no monsters. And maybe we feel fearful when we look at the world. You know, maybe we're fearful about the election coming up next week, and maybe we're fearful about religious freedom, or maybe we're fearful about the next interest rate rise, or maybe we're fearful as we look at the news. I don't know what you were praying in your groups before, but sometimes, you know, if you look at a lot of news, it just feels like the world is in this terrible place, and it can feel like evil is stronger than good. And when you sit in that space for a long time, your default position can be just yet to see other people's monsters, but maybe also to think that God is like us. Either God is fearful, or maybe God is the one that is cruel and fierce. Which brings us to the story that Luke tells in his gospel. It's kind of this counter story. There's this woman who lives in the town of Nain. Now, she has a lot to be fearful. She's poor. And when you're poor, you're always on the brink of disaster, like one step away from everything being undone. So that's a scary place to live in. And disaster does strike this woman because we're told that her husband has died. Now, in this society, once your husband dies, you have no income, you have no security network as a woman. And so you can imagine, like, you know, maybe she's sad about her husband dying, but also just this fear of, like, what am I going to do next? But there's, like, no time really to think about that because she has her son who she loves. So she has to kind of pull it together and care for her son. And so she's doing this, and day by day she's pulling herself a little bit more together. She's part of a community that believes in God, so she's practicing the festivals and rituals. She's holding on to God in all of this, trusting that God is here. And then out of nowhere, her son dies. And there is his body on a stretcher. And the neighborhood's coming in, they're lifting him out of the house, and they're going to carry him down through the streets, through the city gate, beyond the city walls, where he will be buried. And as this funeral procession takes place, like, she's trying to stay as close as she can to her son. She's crying, she's tearing at her clothes. And I wonder at that moment, like, what is she thinking? Is she thinking, why has this happened to me? Is it something I did? Is it the devil? I wonder what her community would have said to help her make sense of kind of the senseless. Grief can tear at our hearts. Grief can tear apart couples, families, friends, communities, especially, you know, because we all process differently, and it can be sometimes hard to hold grief as a community. How would this community have cared for her? Luke's gospel doesn't, unfortunately, give us the answer of why this happened to her. There is no answer here. I think we can assume that it doesn't seem to be, you know, something that she's done and the devil's not mentioned. This is just something tragic that has happened. But what Luke is interested in is not so much why this has happened, but he's interested in Jesus' response. And so Jesus, just by chance, happens to be walking past this town. So he's passing through and he sees this woman in this funeral procession taking place. And this is his response. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her and he said, "Don't cry." To say his heart went out to her is to say that he has compassion. Jesus isn't overwhelmed by her grief. It doesn't tear him up. But nor does he like kind of ignore it and shun it and like go, oh, that's not my problem. Like he sees her and he shows this extraordinary love, this desire to comfort like a complete stranger. And he kind of, in a sense, ends up intruding on her grief. Like he kind of steps into the funeral procession and people like make way to see what is he going to do. And the crying stops and the tearing of the clothes stops and the whole procession just stops. And they watch as Jesus comes up to this body lying on the stretcher. And he says, young man, I say to you, get up. And just like that, this man is up and he's talking and he's laughing and he's being embraced by his mother. And you can just imagine that the heart swelling in this crowd and they're trying to process like, what has just happened? And they say, this is God. God is our help. God is in our midst. And they start praising God. Maybe sometimes the church can be monstrous, but if we ever are, it's because it's our protective mechanism kicking in. That capacity we have to love is the same capacity that causes us to grieve. Like we grieve because we love. That capacity we have to love is what makes us so fearful because we want those we love to kind of be safe forever. And so we can close ourselves off. And yet Jesus does the complete opposite. Jesus' heart goes out. Luke doesn't tell us why terrible things happen, but Luke does tell us that there is something more powerful than grief or fear or envy, and that's compassion. That's God's compassion for us. God's heart is strong and it beats with love. And I think we need to keep hearing this because it's very easy kind of lose sight of that and to start to think God is maybe a bit cruel or fierce or uncaring. We need to let these words, this story, sink into our somewhat blackened hearts, our pale and squinty hearts, and hear God's love for all people. This is what motivates God, and it's with great power that God shows compassion. So where we see healing, where we see life, where we see resurrection, this is a sign that God is amongst us bringing help. As people who say we believe in God, as people who say we are disciples of Jesus, then hopefully we have received that compassion. We know that that compassion that God has is for us. But hopefully also we hear that call that we are to model that same heart to others. The church is meant to be a community that beats with the heart of Jesus. And that means looking even at strangers, even at people who are different to us, even people that we might be tempted to really dislike, and to see them with compassion. And not just to look, but then to be moved into action. Our Baptist Mission Australia has a cross-cultural worker who's working in the Silk Road area, and she trained as an occupational therapist, and then somehow she has developed this heart for children in the Silk Road with disabilities. They're often ignored, a little bit neglected by society. And yet she and her husband have like moved their whole family to a completely different culture and learning a different language out of love. Out of this desire to meet some of the most vulnerable people where they're at and bring care. That is what mission is all about. It's motivated by love. But I think sometimes, I don't know about you, but fear stomps me a lot. And I wonder if we've lacked passion. I went to a funeral a few weeks ago from a woman I knew from Hornsby. And she's kind of a generation, I feel like there's an older generation who had this heart for PNG, particularly in the Baptist circles in the 50s and 60s. There's like heaps of people I've met who talk about going with their families to PNG and building schools and hospitals and sharing the gospel. And like, it's had a big impact on that nation. And I think, wow, like that's such a big thing to uproot your whole family. And yet it seemed very common back then. And even though we have more communication and technology, it feels like it's a harder leap for us to imagine living in a different place and loving a completely different people. And yet that's what that generation did, and it kind of inspires me. I'm like, what would it look like for us today to have that same heart? Our default position is to look at people who are different or outside our tribe as monsters. And yet God's heart moves with compassion. May we be people who are moved with compassion, compassion that maybe moves us to cross the street, talk to our neighbours, talk to strangers, or maybe even be moved by compassion and find ourselves being called to live in a completely different culture and to love a completely different people group. That is my prayer for us, that we would have a little bit more of God's heart. Let me pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you so much that you are a God who loves, that has compassion. Compassion on the church and compassion on all the different people who make up this world. God, we ask that your Spirit would fill us afresh with your love and compassion and grace. May we be people who are known first and foremost for the love that we have received in you. Help us to love even people we don't know, even people outside our tribe. Help us to be willing to cross the street. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.